Tonight, we're going to be looking at the topic of the resurrection of the body. What becomes of believers when our Lord comes at the end of the age, at his second coming, and we are raised? Christ is the first fruits. We who belong to Christ look forward, whether alive at his coming or having fallen asleep, that we will all together come into enjoying the great promise that we shall share in Christ's resurrection, and this mortal body will put on immortality. That's our topic tonight. And before we plunge into it, I've already begun to do so. I want to begin tonight with a reading from Scripture that is particularly important, 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read, I would love to be able to read the whole chapter, but we'll have to restrain ourselves, and I'll read simply at the beginning, verses 12 through verse 28. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's open by asking the Lord's blessing on our class this evening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you and magnify your name for this glorious promise of the gospel that Christ has been raised, that he is risen indeed, and that by virtue of his resurrection, he the first fruits, we too may live in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the body, that our lives will be ultimately redeemed in their fullness, in the integrity of our soul-body unity as creatures created by your hand, that in Christ the sting of death, the accusation of the law, the consequence, the wages of our sin, even death, shall be conquered, and we will enter into the fullness of that eternal life that we enjoy now, even in a small part, in a measure, and that we will enjoy even more fulsomely in the intermediate state, but only in its consummate glory and perfection in the day of our resurrection and union with Christ. And so bless us tonight, Father, as we contemplate this great gospel promise, as we seek to be fortified in our hope and reminded that by virtue of that sure and certain hope of the resurrection, our lives are not in vain. We may be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For we live in union with Christ and anticipate the fullness of life in the life to come. Hear us, we ask. Grant us your blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, as you recall, I used a very simple comparison that reminded you of something you learned long ago in English class, in grammar class, that there's a difference between the form of the adjective good and that same adjective good, if you You have to learn the English language. It's a bit of a complex thing because it isn't formed quite the way the comparative is often formed. But the comparison is better. Good is good. Better is better than good. And then there is, of course, the superlative, the best. And our topic tonight really takes us to that last measure of the fullness of life that we enjoy as believers through the indwelling Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our faith union with Him. I stressed very much last week, and I'll emphasize that at the very outset this evening, that the intermediate state are going to be at home with the Lord, not in the body, but absent the body, is good. It's precious. It's a word that we may speak of comfort to one another on the occasion of our death as we fall asleep as believers. But it doesn't compare, in a manner of speaking, to what is the best. And unfortunately, I'm of the impression that throughout the history of the church and even among believers, we oftentimes do not give appropriate emphasis to what is the best. We think a little bit less distinctly and concretely of our future in union with Christ than we ought, missing from our hope for the future when we die is the fullness of the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus in the resurrection. I stressed last week that the language of Scripture, namely that we shall enjoy the fullness of that immortality and life that Christ came to bring us, as Paul says to Timothy in his first epistle, pastoral epistle, we will only enjoy that immortality when this mortal body, weak, sown in dishonor, will be raised in power and in glory, and this mortal will put on immortality. It's probably better to speak of the immortality of the whole of the believer, body and soul, and in particular of our immortality, only ultimately being achieved in our resurrection. I didn't mention this last week, but I had intended to, so I'll slip it in now, even if it's a little out of place. I wanted to mention that little children's prayer that I'm told parents don't always teach their children nowadays. They're a little fearful that the little ones will be made afraid by praying it. I pray thee, Lord, if I die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. My mother taught me that when I was a little child. Maybe some of you were taught that same prayer. Well, that was what we were talking about last week. If I die, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. And we may be sure that the Lord will do that. But then we will find ourselves in a circumstance where we will still be waiting and looking forward with expectation with all God's people to what I'm suggesting to you is the best. In other words, we do not regard Shakespeare to have been as excellent a theologian as he was a playwright. You know the little phrase in Hamlet, where Shakespeare says that when this immortal soul dies, it sheds its mortal coil. And that's about the end of the story. Well, it's not the end of the story. There's more to the story, and what is more in the story is the very best. Now, let me preface before we plunge in more directly into the topic before us. I'd like to just call your attention to a couple of expressions of our faith as Christians rooted in the Scriptures regarding the resurrection of the body. In the first place is one I called to your attention last week, and that's in Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is dealing with the article in the Apostles' Creed regarding the resurrection of the body. And the question is, what comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? And the confession is that we make as believers that not only my soul after this life shall immediately be taken. Remember, I mentioned an author last week who said, let's not call it the intermediate state, let's call it the immediate state, because immediately upon death, we are ushered into the presence of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, shall immediately be taken up to Christ its head, but also, and this is where we are tonight, that this my body, raised by the power of Christ, shall again be united with my soul and made or conformed unto the glorious body of Christ. Now, that's the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let me read also, just in the outside chance that we have amongst us good brothers and sisters in the Presbyterian churches, let me read something from the Westminster Larger Catechism, dealing with the same article, What Do You Believe Concerning the Resurrection? And as is customary with the Larger Catechism, it's why probably few people memorize it. It's a bit more lengthy and particular and precise in all that it has to say, but it says it beautifully, and so I want to read it. If nothing else is heard tonight, these two confessional expressions capture the whole of what's going to be said. And so you're going to be saying to yourself, well, Dr. Venmo, why couldn't we have just stopped after this and enjoyed our time together? Well, we're going to unpack it a little bit as we go along. This is how this question is answered. We are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead. Very important language, self-same bodies of the dead. There's a lovely expression later on that indicates that even in death, our bodies are not separated. They remain united in some unspeakable sense with the one to whom we are united, body and soul by faith, in life. We are united with him even in our bodies, upon death, in that state intermediate between death and the resurrection. They that then are found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ and by virtue of his resurrection as their head shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, made like to his glorious body, and the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. We won't say a whole lot about that latter expression. Our focus, and that's the focus also in the scriptures, very little is told us of the nature of the resurrection of the unjust. They will be raised, but not for life, but for death. They'll experience what the scriptures call the second death in their bodies and souls under God's judgment. More on that next week. That will not be occupying our attention tonight. Now, just again by way of preliminary, before we plunge into the first main point, which has to do with when will this event of the resurrection of believers in union with Christ take place? Won't want to spend a lot of time on that, but that's where I'm going to start tonight. I'd like to read a description from a book. You probably didn't know that there was such a book or that she would be its author, but I think it captures very well the sentiment that prevails in our culture and society as it relates to life after we die. I think it represents a rather marked contrast to what we'll be describing in the course of our class this evening. It's written by none other than Maria Shriver. You can figure out who she is. I'll not say any more. It has the title, it's a children's book, What's Heaven? What will the future, life in heaven upon death, be like? And she writes in that particular book, I do not commend it to you. Don't give it to your children. Do not buy it. This will give you a pretty good clue as to the gist of it. She puts it this way: heaven is somewhere you believe in. Seems like she may have gone to the Oprah Winfrey School of Spirituality. It's whatever you believe in. It's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightest of anywhere in the universe. If you're good throughout this life, then you get to go to heaven. I didn't tell you, I warned you, it was not good theology. When your life is finished here on earth, God sends angels down to take you up to heaven to be with him. There's a modicum of truth there. And Grandma is alive there with you. Most important, she, that is my grandmother, taught me to believe in myself. Well, I don't want to linger there. I just want to set that up as a very vague, a very sentimental, a very unbiblically rooted understanding, nothing of the resurrection, not a word, not a whisper, not a hint, and nothing of the fact that those who are no longer dead in their trespasses and sin are that by virtue of the work of another, who obtained for them their right standing with God and inheritance in the resurrection. He, the first fruits, those who are his at his coming, they will be raised together with him. Now, to the question, the first question in my notes, I'll give you a quick outline here. We're going to start with a relatively brief addressing of the question, when will the event in question, namely our resurrection, take place? The answer is pretty clear in the confessional statements that I've read. I'll try to illustrate where they are rooted in the scriptures. The second question that I'm going to ask, and that perhaps even more briefly, has to do with what I on page 2 in the notes call the author of the resurrection. By whom shall we be raised at the end of the age, at the day of our Lord's coming for judgment, the judgment of the living and the dead? And then we'll turn to the question that is most pressing. What do the scriptures tell us? That will occupy at least the last half of the class, perhaps more if I'm not too lingering in the first part. What will be the nature of the resurrection in terms of with what kind of body will we have a share in the resurrection as those who are united to Christ? And the short answer to that is we'll be conformed to his glorious body. That's language in the confession that really echoes Paul's language in Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. And then we'll take, in that connection, we'll look more closely at what Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 15 about the nature of the resurrection body. And maybe that'll prompt a few questions. I'll maybe try to make a few provocative statements. That's always a good thing. They tell me that pedagogically, you get the class interested when you cut against the grain, or you say something that sounds a little heretical, or I don't know where he got that from. I don't know if I agree with that. So I'll try to do that somewhere along the way just to stimulate perhaps a few more questions. First of all, the time of the resurrection. Now, we could get lost in the weeds here. The only reason I address this question at all is that there is a rather common teaching in our day among many evangelical Christians who are premillennialists, who believe that after Christ's coming, there will be a subsequent period of 1,000 years during which Christ will reign upon the earth. And part of their understanding of that course of history is that believers who are alive at Christ's coming prior to the millennium will enjoy resurrection in union with Christ, both those who are alive at his coming as well as those whom he brings with him, believers who have fallen asleep prior to his coming. And then there will be another resurrection at a later point subsequent to 1,000 years precisely of that first resurrection. So they divide and distinguish between what they call a first resurrection that takes place at Christ's coming before the period of the millennium from a second resurrection of both the believers who lived upon the earth but hadn't enjoyed the first resurrection at Christ's first coming prior to the millennium, and as well primarily of the unbelieving who will only then for the first time be raised for judgment and ultimate condemnation and death. We could very easily, and the students at the seminary would tell you, Dr. Venom is very good at this. He's excellent. He's unbelievably outstanding, not in a good way, but at getting lost in the weeds. And we could get lost in the weeds. And so the very fact that I mentioned the word premillennialist might have already gotten me into trouble. You're asking the question, what are you talking about, Dr. Venema? Well, I'll keep it very simple, if I may dare to be so bold. And I'll tell you the simple biblical portrait of history in this time between the times of Christ's first coming and what we call his second advent or his coming at the end of this present age for the purpose of judging the quick, to use the old language of the Apostles' Creed, or the living and the dead, is that it will occur, the resurrection, in that particular time and context. It will occur at Christ's parousia. I already have a text ready at hand because I read just a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 15, and that's exactly what Paul says at verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And now listen to how he puts it. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, when he was raised on the third day, the first day of the week, in his resurrection, as that's reported in the Gospels, the New Testament Gospels. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. I have to note something here. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says nothing. The Scriptures tell us something elsewhere about the resurrection of the unjust or the unbelieving or of those who do not fall asleep in Christ and go to be at home with the Lord in the intermediate state. The Scriptures don't say a great deal about that, but in this great resurrection chapter, Paul's focus is entirely and exclusively upon what becomes of the believer who enjoys a resurrection unto the fullness of life. Notice, at the time of Christ's coming. And he immediately adds, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And that's a passage like other passages. Maybe I should mention a second one here that I mentioned in my notes from John's Gospel, John chapter 5 at verses 28 and 29. There you have actually a reference to at Christ's coming in the day of judgment, the resurrection not only of the just, but also the unjust. So in John 5, it's put this way, verse 28. Do not marvel at this. Christ has been speaking of how he has been given by the Father authority to execute judgment upon all human beings. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, notice some things that I think are fairly, if I were John Murray, and I'm not, I would use the word, an English word, a lovely word, patent. It's patent. It's on the surface of the text. It's not complicated. And so you say, and maybe you shouldn't emphasize it unduly, Dr. Venema, and prolong our discussion of this question. What our Lord describes is a time. He calls it an hour. Now, that isn't a 60-minute period. It has a bit of the language that you find elsewhere. I mentioned parallel passages in the Gospel of John. The hour means the time of the Lord's appointment that has been fixed within God's counsel. In that hour, Christ will conclude his mediatorial reign and work in the execution of a judgment that will obtain with respect to all. And there will be, he says, simultaneously in that hour, a resurrection of both the unjust and the just. The unjust to death and condemnation, the just believers, the faithful who have fallen asleep in Jesus unto life. They will come out of their tombs, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now I'm going to skip a little piece in my notes dealing with Revelation 20, not only for the sake of time, but because it's a little more complex. And I'll undoubtedly get lost in the weeds if I read that passage. But I'd like to call your attention to another passage shortly thereafter in the Gospel of John. John 6 at verse 40, where we read our Lord says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And now notice he says, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I take last day to mean the last day. There are no days subsequent to that day. It's the day of judgment. It's the day of the Lord's coming. It's the day of his revelation from heaven, as the scriptures describe Christ's second advent. At that time, all who have fallen asleep, all who are alive as believers upon our Lord's return, they will be raised by the Lord to life. Now, there are some other passages. I'm going to skip over them. 1 Thessalonians 4, lovely passage. That too will get me in the weeds because it refers to a rapture, and that will also cause us trouble. I'll just say this about it. Paul is answering the question that was lively in the minds of the Thessalonian Christians. What if when Christ comes, those who have fallen asleep will not enjoy the blessing of witnessing Christ's coming and participating in the resurrection? And the basic point of Paul's argument there in 1 Corinthians 14 is that no one will be left behind. He will take with him those who have fallen asleep prior to his coming, who will have been raised and will come with him, and all those who are alive at his coming will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They will be transformed and made to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so says Paul at the end, verse 18, they shall all be with the Lord forever. The passage, the other one, is in 1 Corinthians 15. I've mentioned it already. Now, let me conclude this question of when the resurrection will occur. You might say, well, Dr. Benham, you haven't really answered the question, because when will Christ come? Well, I'm on good biblical ground when I say no one knows the day nor the hour. And so if you came to the class to hear me channel Harold Camping or someone like that and tell you just exactly when it's going to transpire, I will not tell you. You just be ready, because no one knows the day or the hour, and he shall come like, says the scriptures often, a thief. No formal notice will be sent by snail mail or email. By the way, I'm coming in 6 days or thereabouts. And so get ready. No, unawares, he will come. And when he comes, all will be raised, and most particularly, those who are his will, in the resurrection that they now enjoy in fellowship with Christ, he the first fruits, they, those who are his at his coming, they'll be raised unto everlasting life. Now, the last thing I want to say about this topic of the time, you may say, well, you won't tell us, Dr. Venom, exactly when that time is, but we know it will occur at the Lord's return. I will say something that might create a little dissonance. Let me put it this way. I'll put it as provocatively as I can. Your resurrection has already commenced. Did you notice how Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15? Apparently there were these Corinthians who didn't believe and denied the future prospect of the resurrection of the body. And how does he argue? He doesn't argue simply from the fact that Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Therefore, when he comes, we too will be raised. No, he says, if believers are not raised at Christ's coming, if there is no resurrection that we may hope for, rooted in our hoping in the true word of God given us in Scripture, then even Christ has not been raised. Why is that? Because he's playing on the theme of the first fruits. Why the language of first fruit? It harkens back to Old Testament harvest festivals, where the people of God would bring barley, wheat, and other, the commencement of the harvest. Now, we don't probably have many farmers here tonight, but I'm the son of a farmer, and he was the son of a farmer. And most of my relatives growing up were farmers in northwest Iowa. Well, a farmer knows that when you make the first round in the field, and you take stock of the first fruits, you have the assurance of what? Well, it's either going to be a meager harvest, there were not many bushels per acre on the first round, sort of like this land to the north of the seminary, not the best and most productive for corn and beans, or it was a good harvest, but most particularly, You'll not only know of what sort will be the harvest, but you will know that because the first fruits have been reaped, there is the guarantee of the remainder of the harvest. And that's the way Paul is arguing. There is an inextricable bond. There is an absolute, undoubted, if I was reading the old communion form in the back of the Psalter hymnal, if you know where I speak, I'd use the word indubitable. There is an indubitable promise given us in the reality of an event that has already taken place. Almost 2,000, maybe more than 2,000, I gotta get my math straight here. More than 2,000 years ago, when Christ was raised, we have for us a guaranteed pledge, an absolute ironclad confirmation that we too shall be raised. And nothing stands in the way of our eventual being together with him, raised in resurrection glory. You might even say, as one author puts it, I think rather well, the resurrection began when Christ put to death for our sins, was raised for our justification. And if you know anything about some of the confessions and catechisms of the churches historically, you know, they always make that point. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his session in the body, in the presence of the Father in heaven, is to us a sure pledge that he who is, as the writer of Hebrews says, our forerunner, will not leave those who are his behind. He shall come again and grant to us a share in his resurrection victory. Now, I promised you my second point was going to be shorter than the first, and that is the point regarding the author of the resurrection. So I think I can get it finished before we take our break and get to the heart of the matter after the break. With what kind of bodies will we be raised in the resurrection at the last day or in the hour when Christ comes to raise his people unto everlasting life, sharing with them his resurrection victory, such that they too will be raised in newness of life, putting on immortality. That will be our focus afterwards. This one question, by whom shall we be raised? And you say, well, that's, I don't know if I understand that question. I read just a moment ago from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, at verse 40, Christ, I will raise him, that is, the believer, from the dead. This is Christ's work. Even as he presently reigns and is gathering his people by his Spirit and word, when he comes, the last acts, plural, of his reign at the Father's right hand will be to raise the dead for judgment and grant to his people the fullness of life in the resurrection of the body. And that would be entirely true. But scripturally, I think it's more accurate to say that it's a work of each of the three persons in concert of the Holy Trinity. God is the God of the living and not the dead. The Father is the one who set his seal of approval upon his own Son in raising him from the dead, vindicating his teaching and person as the one whom the Father had sent. We know that from passages in the Word of God, such as, for example, Matthew 22, 29 to 30, where it says, our Lord, who's dealing with the Sadduceans who denied the resurrection, a party among the Jews in his day, he says, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. Notice he accents the power of God, for in the resurrection they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. My interest in that text is simply to say he invokes the power of God, not only as the one who, as the Creator, called the world into existence by the word of his power and wisdom, by his spoken word, he declared it, and it was so, so it will be in the resurrection. He is a God. By the way, there's an interesting reference there to one question that you might want to ask in the second hour. And what does this mean, neither marry nor given in marriage? I take it to mean exactly what it says. Our relationships to one another will be somewhat altered in that the human institution of marriage, which ultimately reflects a likeness to the relationship between the Lord of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and the church, his bride, that relationship now being consummated in the gathering of his unblemished and the fullness of his bride before him at his coming, there's no need for the earthly institution of marriage. It passes away. That doesn't mean, and here I'll be a little provocative, that you will not know if your wife is a believer or your husband is a believer, nor have recognition of them. You'll know who Abraham is. You'll sit down with him in the kingdom of God. You'll know who Isaac is, Jacob is. Why would you not know your wife? Now, you will know her differently. You'll no longer be in the marriage state. But she, together with you, will be part of the whole company. I'm being as provocative as I can. I'll be more provocative after the break. The other passage that I would call to your attention in this connection is an interesting passage by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 at verse 11, where he says of believers that it is the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and who therefore gives life, grants life to your mortal bodies also. So it's God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised Christ from the dead, who through Christ raises us from the dead. But he does so in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, which is very significant because it means that in recreation or redemption, there are all these echoes of first creation. Now, it obviously surpasses in glory and in wonder God's good beginning when he created us, breathed into us life by his Spirit who hovered over the waters, such that we became a living soul, as it says in chapter 2 of Genesis. But in the recreation, redemption, resurrection of our bodies, the Holy Spirit will breathe the fullness of life into us, body and soul. Now, we have the beginnings of that life by the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. He gives life even now, the life we enjoy in part as a good beginning that we'll enjoy in fuller measure in the intermediate state, but enjoy in the fullest measure at our Lord Jesus Christ coming. I think it was a Puritan writer who somewhere, you know, the Puritans always get invoked, so maybe it wasn't a Puritan writer, but I remember it's said to have been a Puritan writer who makes the remark, two remarks. One thing is, what do we do in order to be saved? What do we present? What is our part of the bargain? Well, we bring our sin and need of salvation. That's our part. God's part is to save us. And it's not simply God's part. It takes nothing less, he said, that's the second thing, than the perfect work of all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to bring us to the fullness of redemption. So the work of recreation culminating in the resurrection of our bodies at our Lord's coming is a work of the Father through the Son in the power and presence of his life-giving Spirit. And if I may hearken back to something I said last week, and we'll come to it again in the next half of the class, it's remarkable how the Spirit is described in the Scriptures, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, even though we presently dwell in a tent that will soon be dissolved, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who is given to us as a guarantee. And I think I used this language last week. Here's the reason the Holy Spirit is operative in the resurrection of the body. He needs a place in which we, the temple, all of us built up as living stones into the great temple of our Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot abide with us forever as he does, granting us the fullness of life as long as we're tent dwellers. The real tabernacle, sanctuary, temple is the new creation temple filled with a new creation people who are able to live in God's presence, enjoying the fullness of life in bodies that are suitable to life in the new creation. We shall go now to the topic at its core, which has to do with what can we say based upon Scripture will be the nature of that body that will be granted to us when we come to have a full share in what has already occurred in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, he the first fruits, those who are his, at his coming. And let me preface my treatment of that question with some words from a very traditional committal form used by believers and ministers at the gravesite when believers, in their bodies at least, are lovingly committed to the ground. And I say that because I'm going to come back to this at the conclusion of our time tonight. I have a couple of applicatory points. What difference does it make? And one of them is going to have something to do with funeral practice and the care with which we speak of the dead and of the body, the loving way in which we commit with appropriate solemnity, a word unknown, I'm afraid, in our culture, and with few words, but words that matter, not empty, vacuous sentiments. You can get that out of there. If this was a class of seminarians, I'd say just read very specifically these words, and that's enough. And then read 1 Corinthians 15, perhaps, and then lead the people of God in the recitation of the Apostles' Creed, and then lower the body into the grave, and sing. Now I'm doing my end concluding thing. We're going to sing at the end of our time this evening, "Low in the Grave You Lay." Maybe you should sing. Maybe that's an introduction into the committal service, but close it with either the doxology or the singing of a song like "Low in the Grave He Lay," because that will get the focus where it belongs, on Christ and our participation in Christ and in the fullness of that life which will become ours in the day of resurrection. Not enough to comfort each other with the notion or the truth, blessed though it may be, that this believer, if fallen asleep in Jesus, is at home with the Lord. These are the words from the committal form: "For as much as it has pleased Almighty God of his great mercy to receive unto himself the soul of our dear brother or sister here departed, we now commit his or her body to the ground in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our earthly body to be like his glorious body according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself." Now I'm going to try to answer with you in this period of our class what those words mean: who will change our earthly body to be like his glorious body according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. And we'll start with the first phrase. The language will change our earthly body to be like his glorious body. That, like the confessional references I read at the beginning of the class tonight, is language drawn from Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21, where the Apostle Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, says the apostle, will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Do you notice how much of that committal form is nothing but a paraphrasing of Paul's language in Philippians 3. But there's the first part of our question. What do the scriptures tell us about the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was raised and himself arose in the power of the Spirit as victor over sin, death, and the grave? Well, you have to go to the Gospels and the Gospel accounts of our Lord's resurrection. And there's much in them that remains to us mysterious. But there are some things that I think we can say with a measure of confidence. Not the least of which is this. Pretty obvious, the tomb was empty. So I don't think the language of "in the selfsame body" is altogether misplaced. That body of his was not discarded. It was transfigured. It was clothed with, so far as his human body is concerned, immortality. But it was with the selfsame body that he was raised. So much so, though you have some mysteries, you know, think of the two, Cleopas and his companion, he or she, on the way to Emmaus when Christ first appears and comes alongside them and engages them in conversation. What's the distress of late in Jerusalem? Why are you weeping? And they tell them, we thought he was a prophet, but our hopes have been dashed and they've come to nothing. He's been crucified and is now dead. At a certain point, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. You have that little interesting account in the Gospel of John, in I believe chapter 20, when the Lord appears in the garden to Mary, and she doesn't immediately recognize him, but when he speaks to her, Mary, she does. She's given to see, but he does have that mysterious note there. Interesting, it has always puzzled me a little bit. Stump the professor, I'm not quite sure. Some say that, well, he's not yet been glorified in his ascension, and so it was inappropriate for her to reach out and to touch him. But he says, don't do so, because I have not yet gone to the Father. Then you have in that same account that rather remarkable episode where on that first day of the week in the evening, that is the first day, the Lord's day, the Sabbath day become the Lord's day, you have that first gathering of the disciples for fear of the Jews with the doors locked in a state of admixture of faith and unbelief, not knowing what had exactly transpired. He appears to them. It does give some suggestion that he was able to pass through in a way that this body is unable to do so. The doors that were locked as they took refuge in that inner room. But that's a little bit speculative. There's always the possibility that they opened the door and it was a body unable to make that transition passage, like the bodies that we experience in this particular state, this mortal body. But there does seem to be something in the way of a transfiguration, transformation of the self-same body. There's continuity, to use theological language when you don't know what to say specifically, there's a continuity with some discontinuity. And you say, well, where's the discontinuity? Help me with that, Dr. Venema. Well, hold on. We'll get to it in a moment. But part of the discontinuity is not that in the resurrection, our Lord was not recognizable to them. Think, just go down a little further in that same chapter. There is Thomas on another occasion. He hadn't been present on the first occasion, and we call him Doubting Thomas, but in the Gospel of John, he's actually one who makes the most extraordinary confession in the whole book. And it isn't clear that when he sees the Lord upon that appearance, a subsequent Lord's Day, that he even bothered to do what he had earlier insisted, unless I see his hands and put my hand into his side, the marks upon his hands and the like, I will not believe. So he's doubting Thomas. Shame, shame. He's not doubting Thomas. His portrait in the Gospel of John is that of a Christ confessor who, when he encounters the living Christ in his resurrection glory, falls down and says, my Lord and my God. A great confession concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But for our purpose, there's a similarity in that account to the earlier account in the previous Lord's Day. When they saw him, they recognized him. They even recognized some evidences in his appearance of his crucifixion. And that's mysterious, isn't it? You might think, well, that would remind them in some sense of the sadness and distress and the state of our Lord's humiliation subsequent to his resurrection. And my short response to that would be, what's wrong with that? It was certainly an occasion for a kind of fullness. It says they were overjoyed when they saw that it was indeed the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen, yes. He is risen indeed. But one last comment here in terms of what we might glean from the gospel accounts of the nature of our Lord's resurrection body in respect to our share in it when our bodies are raised and conformed to his glorious body. You have this very striking account in Luke's gospel at chapter 24 when our Lord appears and he enjoys a meal with his somewhat bewildered, befuddled disciples. One of the interesting things is we think that, well, if we had just been there, then we too would have immediately leaped to the right conclusion and believe. It says in the Gospels, in one place, they disbelieved for joy. I don't know how that works. They disbelieved for joy. It was too good to be true. They knew it to be true, and at the same time, they couldn't quench altogether a little measure of uncertainty that lurked beneath the surface. But he appears to them, and he eats and drinks with them. And he says to them, in verse 38 and 39 of Luke 24, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." And here comes the punchline, you might say, "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So Job was right. In my flesh I shall see God. I know that my Redeemer lives. He prophesied of things that he had not yet seen. And by the way, don't say to yourself, well, if I had been there, if I had only seen him with my own eyes, then I would instantaneously believe, and so would all others instantaneously believe. What does our Lord say to Thomas? Back to that section of John 20. "Blessed are those who, having not seen, yet believe." Because our seeing is in the way of faith, which is born out of our hearing John's testimony regarding the things that he had seen and heard. He tells you that in 1 John 1, the things that we've seen and heard, that which we have touched, of those things we bear witness to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and through fellowship with us, have fellowship also with God the Father, and the Son, whom he has sent. So meanwhile, we walk by faith, looking upon the unseen things born out of the promises and the story told us of what God has done in the raising of Christ from the dead on the first day. Now, just to summarize this, though there remains much, if you ask me, I'm not able to tell you. We do know enough to be able confidently to say that it is in this humanity, in the humanity that the incarnate Son of God assumed, our flesh and blood, in that self-same body, though transfigured, though transformed, though now victorious over the power of sin and death, that our Lord is raised in the body, and we in our resurrection will come to have a full share in that same resurrection glory in these our bodies, in this self-same body. By the way, and this is one of my provocative statements, people have all kinds of interesting ideas about the eternal state and the new heavens and the new earth when believers in union with Christ upon the final judgment and coming of Christ will be raised in resurrection bodies. We won't know each other. Well, I don't know why anyone would want to think that. We are who we are, also bodily. Now there's going to be a removal of everything about our bodies that's not up to standard, but more on that in a bit. The fact is it will be in the body. And you are not a person, the self-same person, if there is, with respect to your body, nothing about it that is recognizable or in any manner continuous with this present body. Now, you have some good questions, no doubt, like what happens with an infant? Are they raised in mature bodies? My short answer to that is I believe yes. That's part of their full and complete glorification, perfection. They won't mature in the body once they've enjoyed resurrection. How that's possible? Well, it's just as possible as that God should raise these bodies and transform them into a glorious body like Christ's body. But they will be recognizable. And the point I didn't make, but I wanted to make, I'm coming to it now, is that we are who we are in our relationships. Absent who you are in your identity, both in relationship to God, in the way of faith, worked by the Spirit, as well as in relationship to others who are like you, gods, you would not be. It would be a different person. I think that's the reason why I alluded to our Lord's language about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Part of the beauty of it. All those saints, that cloud of witnesses in the book of Hebrews, who are among that assembly of the firstborn, that community of the just made perfect, of righteous spirits made perfect, will be gathered together with them. I'm told in the book of Revelation that we'll even be given a new name in some way in the paradise of God, wherein is the tree of life. So enough of that. Let's get to 1 Corinthians 15, where I want to focus for the rest of our time. And we're going to a latter part of the chapter on the resurrection, well known to you, I'm sure. This is a great passage to read at the committal service that I was talking about a moment ago. Paul says at verse 35, but someone will say, here's our question, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now his initial response is not too polite. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown. You're going to play on this metaphor of the seed that is sown that bears likeness, similitude. Acorn seeds produce oak trees. They don't produce fruit trees. So there's a similarity with a difference between the seed sown and that which it ultimately upon death produces, or with what it bears fruit. And so he's going to describe it now this way. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. I am happy with that translation. Some translations render the word here physical body, which is a big misleading way of rendering it. It is raised a spiritual body. I'm going to argue that a spiritual body is every bit as substantial as a so-called physical body. The contrast isn't between physical and non-physical, in that sense, spiritual. It's physical in its mortal, weak, dishonorable state versus a real substantial body that is imperishable, honorable, powerful, not liable to mortality and death. That's where the contrast lies, but I'm getting ahead of the story. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body, he goes on. So it also is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. All kinds of echoes of Genesis here. The first creation. Earth, from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earth, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, I have to run through this more quickly than I would like, but I'll do my best. The first thing I've called your attention in the whole argument here is that he wants to establish similarity within a difference, with difference. That's the point of the metaphor of sowing and reaping. The seed and what the seed upon death produces. And just as there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of birds, and another of fish, there are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, the glory of the heavenly is one. He wants to argue for whatever transpires in the resurrection. We will be of the same kind as in with human bodies. We won't be deified or become some other kind of creature than we presently are. This person, body and soul, will be transformed, yes, but we will not cease to be in respect to the substance of that with which and in which God created us, some different substance. Now that is old language, difference between substance and accidents, but Calvin plays on it. He says it's a principal teaching of the Word of God that the new creation is in substance continuous with the old. The accidental or superficial features of that creation, which are in consequence of sin and of God's curse and judgment, those accidents will be removed. So the first thing that I would like to suggest to you is that whatever becomes of us in the resurrection, when this mortal puts on immortality, we will remain distinctively and properly human beings, body and soul. But now, what are these contrasts? The whole argument follows from this in terms of a series of contrasts between the body in its present mortal state and our bodies in their resurrection glory. And the four contrasts are these. He speaks of a body that was sown in as perishable and of a body that will be raised imperishable. The point of that contrast is to say that all of the weakness, all of the fragility, all of the temporariness of this soon-to-be-dissolved tent under the consequence of God's judgment by virtue of sin will have been transformed into a state in body and soul, in body particularly, where we will no longer be liable to that kind of weakness, that kind of fragility. This tent will have become a proper residence, imperishable, undefiled, and capable of being a proper dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The second contrast is a contrast between being sown in dishonor and raised in glory. Now that word glory, I'll start there, is a word that in the Scriptures can have something of the sense of with greater substance or weight. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but I would like to suggest to you, and I get this from C.S. Lewis, but I think he's echoing the Scriptures here, that this body in which you now find yourself is, in comparison to the body in its state of glory, more of a shadow in relationship to that which is substantial, weighty, and enduring. Now, there's more to the language than that, and here I might get into a little bit of speculation. It will be beautiful. There will be nothing about that body that would cause anyone to turn away with a sense of either disgust or there is some disfigurement, some being out of proportion and out of sorts with God's good intention for us. You know, it's pretty dismaying, isn't it, to look in the mirror here. And the older you get, the more tattered the tent is around the edges, the more dismaying it is. So I think I heard the same speaker that I heard the other day on the topic of the resurrection said, a friend of his said, I have a furniture problem. And the question was, well, what was your furniture problem? Well, he says, the chest has fallen into the drawers. I don't even shave, he said, without a T-shirt on because it's too humiliating. So obviously, whatever the language of glory wants to suggest to us is that you just have to let your mind run with a bit of imagination, think it through. I know a preacher who once argued that Adam and Eve were absolutely handsome and beautiful in their pre-fall state. Well, if that's true, if that's not a piece of speculation, I think it has something to commend it. it will be more than true of us. We'll have no reason to be embarrassed about our form or figure. This body is sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's indestructible. The same God who forgives all our sins will have healed completely and irrevocably all our diseases. So, you know, quit bothering with all those creams and all that stuff that you think is going to make you live forever and look good even into your 80s. Forget it. As my father, who is now almost 93, says, it's a humiliation. Growing old. It's not all it's cracked up to be, let me tell you. Not even for a Christian. Outwardly, we're wasting away. He actually uses the expression, it's not for sissies, but that's not quite as theologically or biblically correct. It's weak. It's weak, but it will become strong, unimaginably strong. Won't need any doctors, no hospitals, no worry about medical care, no concerns about insurance difficulties, whether governmental or otherwise. All in the past, long forgotten, sown in weakness, raised in power. Then the last contrast is sown as a natural body, raised as a spiritual body, verse 44. And you have to be very careful with that language, as I suggested to you a moment ago. It's not a contrast between physical and non-physical. The adjectives used by the Apostle Paul here, I could give you an illustration that goes something like this. There's a difference between a word that describes the stuff of which something is made and a word that is descriptive of what animates or energizes or enlivens someone for a kind of life. It's a little bit like, I'll make that more concrete. There's a difference between a wooden ship and an iron ship. They're both ships, but they're made of different stuff, right? One's iron, the other one's wooden. That's quite different than saying it's a steamboat or a sailboat. In the latter instance, the word steam and sail are descriptive of what energizes or moves them along. Now you say, well, what are you talking about, Dr. Bennett? What I'm talking about is, it's not that the resurrection body will be less substantive and real flesh and blood body. It's that it will be animated, not by a principle that ultimately issues in death, but by the Spirit of God who indwells that body. As not a tent, but a enduring building, an eternal home not made with hands, prepared for us in the heavens. Now I have to quickly fulfill my promise that I shall be a little bit provocative. I find it rather interesting that we 21st century Christians who think we've long ago overcome the Greeks with their disparagement of the body and the like, we're a very earthly, bodily people who enjoy life in the body, in a way that Plato apparently didn't, because he thought it was a prison house of the soul, which sooner it's discarded the better. We don't really think very concretely of the resurrection of the body, and we probably, or some of us at least, and I'm not trying to defend myself by throwing up, you know, Teflon over myself by saying this. I find it interesting that among the theologians of the Christian tradition, they weren't nearly as reticent as we. Here's a quote from Augustine in the City of God, if you know Augustine, commenting on this question of the nature of the resurrection. What all these contrasts Paul describes here suggest? He says, the body of the resurrected believer shall be of that size which it either had attained or should have attained. Notice he's very careful. He's a professor. In the flower of its youth. So what is that? Around about 28, thereabouts, that's an optimum. It starts going downhill from there, I'm told. And shall enjoy the beauty that arises, here it gets really quite interesting, from preserving symmetry and proportion in all its members. Overgrown and emaciated persons need not fear that they shall be such in heaven, of such a figure as they would not even in this world if they could help it. Now that's sensitive terrain, isn't it? Well,
What he's wanting us to think about is, in very, very concrete terms, what it might mean to be granted in the resurrection in conformity to the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ, a putting on of power, of glory, of strength, no longer weak, fragile, marred, disfigured through sin and its effects, but brought to a place where we who are already in Christ become God's handiwork, will evoke from the new creation author, the triune God, the words, "Well done, good, perfect, just the way I intended, in a manner of speaking, from the first, when I held out to Adam the promise of everlasting life, should he continue in the way of perfect obedience. But now, by Christ, the man, the Son of God from heaven, become man, that destiny has been realized." There's nothing about you or you with respect to which either you yourself or others, and God above all, will say, "I'm not well pleased." So now let your minds run, imagine all you will. We shall not know until we see with our own eyes, but it will be better, that much I can say with confidence, than you even imagined. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it come into the heart of man, what God has in store for us. One last provocative quote from another medieval theologian by the name of Hugh of St. Victor. This is very common in the medieval period. It's common in Aquinas. You'll find it in all of these authors, many of whom are alleged to have been in the grip of Greek philosophy. Well, they thought a lot more of the resurrection than we do. They dared to pen words like these. Hugh of St. Victor puts it this way: "It, the resurrection body, will be immune from death and sorrow. It will be at the height of its powers, free from disease and deformity, and around 30 years of age." There's a provocation. Around 30 years of age, the age at which Christ began his ministry. Notice he has a little bit of a biblical analogy there. It will surpass anything we can imagine. There he gets a little more sober. Even from the accounts of Christ's appearances on earth after his own resurrection. So just let your imagination run and picture yourself not in this shadow-like, weak, decrepit, soon corrupted and dissolved state, in this body, meanwhile, in which you groan, in a body, together with all those who have a share in Christ's resurrection, in the presence of God the Father and of the Lamb, in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, where you are at the height, the zenith of what it means to be a perfect image bearer of our Lord Jesus Christ, altogether conformed to him in every appropriate way as redeemed, recreated creatures. Now, our time is almost up. We've got 2 minutes, and you haven't been given an opportunity to ask questions. I said I was earlier that I was going to make 2 points of application tonight, and I've already done it a little bit as it relates to funeral practices. I think it's Michael Horton who says that there's a lot of Christless Christianity abounding in our world today. It's all about me and my best life now. That's the most ridiculous thing that has ever been spoken. Your best life is not now. If you think this is your best life, I've got news for you. The better is coming. This can't hold a candle to what God has in store for his people in the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. But why do I mention him, Michael Horton, and Christless Christianity? I am of the persuasion, and my wife will bear me witness. I say it to her more often as I get older. May I just give you a few pointers, assuming I die before you do? May not be the case, but should it so be. Whatever happens, I don't want a whole lot of eulogizing at the funeral service. If there's a good word to be spoken, let it be spoken of him in whom we have our hope, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, who is the way, the truth, and the life, apart from whom I have nothing as it relates to this life or the life to come.
Let it be about Christ, because after all, I'm no longer there. I think it's Garrison Keillor, who, you know, the author of Lake Wobegon, who made an interesting quip about funerals these days. Even he can see it from his perspective. He says, I'm sorry that I'm going to miss my funeral by a few hours. They say such nice things these days about the people who have died. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Do it at the memorial service, so-called. Do it as you sit together and weep as families, as you sit in quietness and lament the fact that never again in this life will you see the smile of your mother, will you know her presence, and all you have is memory. That's a wonderful thing. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not speaking against that. Be thankful to the Lord for every good gift, especially the gift of that loved one, if a believer, in particular if a believer, upon their death. But at the funeral service, where the people of God gather, and more especially at the committal service, that goes to the question of the resurrection. What we do with respect to the committal service is hugely important in terms of our faith and what our expectation is for the future. And I think committal services are unhappily being a little bit diminished. Funeral services are too, for that matter. But that's another story. I don't want to make you too feel bad at the end of our time together. So I won't say too much about it. But that committal service. I say to my students when we get to this topic in class, don't even say too quickly or vigorously things like, well, that's not grandpa. Or that's just their body. Well, it is, in a manner of speaking, true. That's not him any longer in the fullness of who that person is. He or she is, if a believer, in the presence of the Lord. That's right. It's a true statement. But it leaves something out. That body is not left behind. It's not to be treated with anything less than the most appropriate love and care. And you, if you love your deceased brother or sister in the Lord, you will be concerned that the right word is spoken at the committal. And the big point that will be made there is that we believe in the resurrection of the body. And it's actually the reason I chose us, after our closing, that we should sing tonight before we leave, Up from the Grave He Arose, because it was mentioned in the same person of whom I'm speaking several times now in his talk on the resurrection. He had been at a funeral service, a committal service, where they did something rather striking, which isn't often done at our committal services. After they did what I described earlier in short form, they took the time to actually commit the body. As in, wait till the... Now, that probably doesn't work, I know, as a practical matter, with the funeral and the cemetery folk, that won't work. So, okay, fine. The old practice of shoveling. This funeral, he said, the people gathered, took turns shoveling, and then they sang in a circle, "Low in the Grave He Lay." And that, it seems to me, though I'm not suggesting that as some formulaic way of going about it, most appropriate and far better than, dare I say it, some of the silliness, some of the lack of solemnity, some of the non-gospel-like way in which we, you know, I don't even think it's a bad thing to wear a dark suit to a funeral. I mean, that's an old practice too, right? Now we come in our casual Fridays to anything, including a funeral. I don't know about that. That is not an occasion for anything but the most sober. Now, I don't mean to get caught up in picayune questions of what clothes you wear. You get the point. That has to do with funerals. The second thing, bigger one, is what difference does it make? You know, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, there's a verse that is often overlooked. It's Paul's way of saying, if Christ is risen and we will be raised with Christ, this is the implication. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, if you think about those words, you'll realize that they actually capture a big theme that runs right through the whole of chapter 15. And it goes like this. It's what the logicians would call a reductio ad absurdum. You say, well, that's Latin, so I don't know what it means. Well, you do. You can hear the English in it. You reduce your opponent's position by drawing out its implication to its absurd consequence. And what does Paul do in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, if you Corinthians who say that the believer does not is not raised in the resurrection, if what you are saying is true, the consequence of that assertion of yours is because your resurrection is tied at the hip to Christ's, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, guess what? You are still in your sins. You are under condemnation that brings death. You have no sure and certain hope of a glorious future. And then what? Well, it's almost as though he wrote this yesterday. You're going to say to yourself, well, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, because guess what? Tomorrow I'm dead. And that's the end of the whole story. And he says, my entire apostleship has been a massive waste of energy. He says, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. I get up in the morning and I prepare my sermon. But if there is no resurrection, it's all a waste of time. Shut down Mid-America Reform Seminary, students, go and do something else. Don't bother with it. Don't waste your time on Sunday in church. Give it up and just live the few days, however many or few they be, however short or long may be your life. It will soon be finished. And that's it. But the whole point of the therefore in verse 58, Christ is risen, makes all the difference. The life that I live now is of a piece with that life I will enjoy in its fullness in the resurrection and the world to come. That's why Luther was, when he was asked, well, what would you tell somebody he should do if he knew he was going to die tomorrow? Luther said, very interestingly, typical Luther, plant a tree. If you're a plumber, continue plumbing. If you're a farmer, continue plowing. If you're a nurse, continue caring. If you're a preacher, keep preaching. Whatever you do in union with Christ by His Spirit, from faith, according to the Word of God, it will carry over into the world to come. You're not burnishing brass on the sinking Titanic. It will be of lasting value. Life in the body here and now will have purpose. You're going somewhere. I think it's a little past time here, so I'll wrap it up. I love that section in Alice in Wonderland when Alice comes to a fork in the road and there's this Cheshire cat in the tree and she doesn't know which way to go. Shall I go to the left? Shall I go to the right? Which way shall I go? Well, says the Cheshire cat, something to this effect, where are you going? Answer, I don't know. What does the Cheshire Cat say? Then it doesn't make any difference. Go left, right, you're going nowhere. It doesn't matter. The point is, if you're a Christian who enjoys fellowship with Christ now, the beginnings of eternal life, you're not facing a fork in the road where it doesn't matter which way you go. You go the way upon which you have embarked, because at the end, there is a future. You're not just killing time. I mean, have you ever thought about that? The most boring thing in all the world is to be not a Christian. The most exhilarating thing in all the world is to be a Christian. We shouldn't give anybody any occasion for thinking that there's some boredom and tedium about the Christian walk and life. We're on a journey, and we're all on our way in union with Christ to the day when we'll have part in the fullness of that life which we already have begun to enjoy only in small measure here and now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity that you've given to us in this day to gather together, to reflect upon the basis of the Scriptures and the Church's confession on the matter, the great and sure, certain hope that is ours in Christ Jesus of the resurrection of the body. And we acknowledge, Lord, that there's much that we do not know, though you do give to us a very rich and fulsome promise that this body, which is now weak, inglorious, perishable, mortal, will in union with Christ come to be conformed to his glorious body in imperishable strength and glory and immortality, when death itself will have been utterly and completely vanquished in all of its expressions and form, and we will enjoy life everlasting in the new heavens and in the new earth. May this be an encouragement to us. May it shape and form our life here and now as we make the most of every opportunity, our steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We ask this, and with the prayer as well, that you will watch over us upon our homeward way and bless us in the labor that is for us again in the morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.